Welcome to a special edition of the Big Three Podcast. I'm your host, Mark Rader, the senior pastor at Gymea Baptist Church. And the Big Three Podcast is a weekly podcast that seeks to answer three big questions raised from our sermon the Sunday before. In January this year, we are continuing a series that we've done in many Januaries entitled Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald, when we consider various contemporary issues from the perspective of faith and theology. And this year, as we've been exploring some of them, we felt that it would be a pretty good opportunity to reboot the Big Three and return to some regularity with the podcast, which has been lacking over the last little while. So our topic on Sunday, a sermon that you can hear on the GBC Sermons podcast, was wrapped around the question of, why is Israel so important to evangelical Christians? Why is the nation state of Israel so important to Christians, particularly in the current conflict in between Israel and Palestine? The events that that's raised has, for many Christians, raised the issue of, should we be kind of by default supporting Israel, and do we need to do so from a biblical and theological perspective? As I said, you can listen to that podcast on the GBC Sermon Podcast. And the questions that we want to address today actually stem from that sermon. As you can imagine, in 25 minutes or so, it's hard to cover nearly much at all in such a broad topic. But we wanted nonetheless to ask a few questions and have an opportunity to go just a little bit deeper than we might normally. So let me begin. I've got the first question here, and it is, can you expand on what you meant by a literal reading of Scripture? Isn't that how we should read the Bible? And this came out of a bit of a critique that I made of premillennial dispensationalism. And for those of you who are thinking, oh, great, this is the wrong podcast for me, just hang in there. Premillennial dispensationalism is a particular way of reading Scripture that ends up elevating the importance of Israel because of a literal reading, particularly of prophetic texts. And I mentioned as kind of a very short critique of that way of reading Scripture, that I felt that a literal reading of Scripture can be somewhat problematic. But this is a great question because it does return to the whole issue of, you know, how you read the Bible. And to some degree, I guess it would be fair to say, I may have misspoke on Sunday. In other words, I think it's important that we read the Bible literally, but not literalistically. And what I mean by reading the Bible literally, kind of in the best sense of the word, is that we take very, very seriously the genre or the type of literature that we're dealing with. So if I can give a bit of an absurd example, Psalm chapter 1 compares the righteous person to a tree that's planted by streams of water. It's kind of never fails to bear fruit. So it's a healthy tree. Now, nobody that I've ever heard has sought to apply that by suggesting that because we are the tree in that psalm, that we ought to walk around and pretend that we are trees, you know, with our hands in the air and, you know, kind of have, I don't know, real or fake foliage attached to our arms and kind of pretend that we're a tree because that's what the psalm says. That would be to read that psalm literalistically. Now, nobody makes that application because we understand that it's poetry. There is a point of comparison between the righteous person and the fruitful tree. And we're not meant to act like trees or live like trees or pretend we are trees. We are simply to recognize the point of comparison. One of the issues is when we read a text literalistically, we tend not to pay attention to the genre. So with premillennial dispensationalism, I think one of the difficulties is the literal reading of prophecy. Now, there are prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament that have a literal fulfillment to come, but it's not as many as you might think. The vast majority of the prophetic literature is poetic, and it speaks of conditional futures. So much of the prophetic literature is a prophet speaking to the people of Israel in an immediate context, basically saying, if you continue to live the way that you are, then there will be judgment. If you will change the way you live and begin to live righteously, then there will be blessing. That's kind of the if, it's the future that they are speaking of. And it often is quite conditional. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah, I believe in Jeremiah 18, where he basically states the principle that if a nation is living wickedly and the Lord says that, you know, there's judgment coming and they repent, then he will not bring the punishment that he had promised. Likewise, if a nation is living righteously and blessing is promised, but they then begin to live differently, live wickedly, then the good that was promised will not come to pass. There's a conditionality about the future. There are, as I said, though, a few places where the prophets are speaking more concretely about the future. But it tends to be, again, about the immediate future. And that's a really important piece to be aware of. If I can take a relatively well-known prophecy that we refer to at Christmas, right, that the virgin will be with child. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7, and we see that being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus to Mary. And that's certainly part of its fulfillment. But if you imagine the original context in which that prophecy was given, it was spoken by Isaiah to King Ahaz, who was experiencing a tremendous geopolitical challenge. The city of Jerusalem was under siege. His very reign was being threatened. The dynasty of David was being threatened. What good is it if Isaiah tells him that 800 years later, a child is going to be born? Well, that doesn't help Ahaz at all. So there must have been a more immediate fulfillment of that prophecy that then is more deeply fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Similarly, then, when you think about the prophecies of the end, so much of my experience of premillennial dispensationalists' understanding of the end doesn't actually lead to anything other than a sense of, I know how it's going to end. And if, you know, for instance, the book of Revelation were written about events that were taking place in 2024, why in the world would the first century Christians have kept that? They would have read the book and gone, this doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't have anything to do with us. But what are we going to do with it? Well, why don't we just keep it for 2,000 years in the hope that one day it makes sense? Like, that's not how Scripture works. So I think we need to be very, very careful about reading Scripture literally in relationship to what that scripture was meant to do, how it was meant to be read in the first place, rather than reading it literalistically, where every word is just, we just take it kind of as prose, we take it as whatever the case might be. So I think that's the distinction that I'd probably like to draw between those things. It's not an easy thing by any stretch of the imagination, but hopefully that makes a little bit of sense, or a little bit more sense, of what I had been saying on Sunday about a literal reading of scripture. Well, let's turn to our second question. So the second question about the sermon on Sunday was this. If the church has become the inheritors of the promises of God to Israel, do the Jews still have a special place in God's plan? For a little bit of context, for those of you who may not have listened to the sermon or haven't caught up on the podcast, the distinction that I made between dispensational reading of Scripture, which places and elevates the Jewish nation at a theological necessity to usher in the events of the end, I instead suggested, and this is not my idea, I should probably just clarify that, this is not as if I've come up with some sort of brand new theological emphasis here, but just kind of drew attention to the fact, particularly by looking at the way in which Peter uses the Scripture, drew attention to the connection between Israel and the church. That as far as the apostles were concerned, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, had become the inheritors of the promises that had prior been just made to the ethnic nation of the Jews. And that connection between the two, I think, is perhaps a better way to read Scripture, but also then means that the nation state of Israel, as we have it today, is not it's not theologically necessary, and therefore it's not theologically necessary that we support Israel. As I mentioned on Sunday, there may be political reasons and economic reasons why we believe that it would be beneficial to support the modern state of Israel, but I don't believe that that's driven by or necessitated by a theological or biblical reading. But the question is a good one. So if Israel has been incorporated into the church, or if the Gentiles have been incorporated into Israel, kind of regardless of how you want to think about that, that's the new people of God. Do the Jews still have a special place in God's plan? Is there still a unique place for them? And I think that ultimately, from my perspective, that's a tricky question to answer. I think I'd probably want to say both no and yes. I'd want to say no because, as I've already mentioned, the apostles apply the promises of God to Israel to the church. They would see, it seems, that the church has become the new Israel, or the fullest expression of Israel, the promises of God to bless all nations through the Gentiles, and through the Gentiles through to all the nations. And so at one level, I suppose I'd kind of feel like the nation of Israel's task as the first fruits of God's plan, the first stage of his plan, from which we have received scriptures, references to the covenants, from whom we've received the law, the many examples of godly behavior and less faithful behavior that reflect for us the character of God. All of those things have, to some degree, now passed into their next stage, their next phase in the church. So at one level, no. But in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul seems to want to carve out some space for the people of Israel to continue to have a bit of a special place in the plan of God. Not, as a dispensational framework would suggest, a separate place in God's plan, but it would seem strange to me, given God's faithfulness to his promises, that the people of Israel would somehow now simply be, set to one side in favor of the church. Which I'm not sure is much of an answer when it comes right down to it. To kind of go a little bit yes, a little bit no, doesn't really kind of fall on, obviously, on one side or the other. But I do reckon that it is part of the mystery of God's plan in the church. The mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles shook the apostles. I'm still often struck by Peter's reaction and the reaction of those with him when Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, received the Holy Spirit. We're told that those with him were amazed. And these were people who quite likely had walked with Jesus, had seen Jesus die, had seen the resurrected Lord, and yet they still had room for absolute amazement that the Gentiles would be included in the plans of God. So that there is something mysterious about this. And, Paul and Peter both have to address this inclusion, this kind of amazing inclusion, and what that means. And they were quite adamant that this is the plan of God. These are the purposes of God. This is what God has been foretelling from the very beginning about the inclusion of all humanity. And yet, the Jews are still the people through whom we have received the plans and purposes of God, through whom we have witnessed their expression. So, a great question. I'm not sure if that answers it adequately or not, but that's kind of my best crack at it at this point in time. I'm very interested to see how God deals with it moving forward. So let's move on to the third question. All right. So the third question, another good one. You mentioned premillennial dispensationalism as one view of the end. Are there others? Short answer, yes. Slightly longer answer, there are a number of views wrapped around the idea of the millennium. So that earth, the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, With the advent of premillennial dispensationalism, there was all sorts of interest in other millennial views in particular. So historically, the church has generally just held that Jesus is going to return and that we ought to be ready. There were some early millennial movements and pre-millennial movements, often called historic premillennialism, to distinguish it from a dispensational premillennialism. That's a simpler reading of a passage like Revelation 20 that just posits that Jesus will return and establish an earthly reign on earth, and that is kind of part and parcel of the end. So that was kind of one view of what the end would bring, you know, the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, but then an earthly reign of Christ. The millennial controversies, though, particularly of the 1900s, had a couple of conversations and a few interactions with some people via email and text message who had reflected on the fact that what I'd been talking about on Sunday, that premillennial dispensationalism, that had been part and parcel of their faith formation. They were kind of of the same vintage that I am. And so they remembered that teaching. They'd remembered that emphasis. In the 50s, 60s, 70s in particular, there were a number of views related to one's position on the millennium. Now, that went further back than that, but nonetheless. So the key positions are, as I said, a premillennial position, that Jesus will come back and establish a thousand-year reign. There was something called postmillennialism, which was kind of more popular probably prior to the 1900s, when the world did look like it might indeed possibly be getting better all the time, right? As they're uncovering more aspects of the mysteries of the world, and they're solving more of the problems of the world and making advances in science and medicine and all of those sorts of things, there was a sense that the world would become more and more and more, I guess, godly, and essentially, the kingdom would have come on earth as it is in heaven, and that, as I understand it, that the reign of Christ would not necessarily be literal in that sense, in the sense of him actually kind of returning in person and sitting on a literal throne, but that essentially the world would continue to move to the point where his reign was literally fulfilled in the lives of humanity. That took a bit of a beating then in the early parts of the 1900s, when you had, you know, world wars and all the other things that kind of took place that kind of dismantled the optimism of the previous century. But postmillennialism is still kind of a view held today. There was also then a position known as amillennialism, which essentially argued that the millennium that we have in Revelation chapter 20 is symbolic, and that we should not necessarily look for a literal thousand-year reign, and instead hold that the millennium is not actually a critical part of the end of the world, and instead it is the return of Jesus that will signify the end, and, well, he can kind of take it from there. Those would be kind of the major views of the end. As I said, when I was growing up, I do remember some of those debates, although I was probably a little bit too young to be involved in them. But I kind of grew up knowing about those various positions. And in the last, I don't know, 20 years or so at least, there hasn't been as much of an emphasis on it, which has been, I think, problematic in one sense, because we have stepped away from, in part because of the controversy that it raised, we've stepped away from the hope of Christ's return. We've stepped away from that expectation of his return, of being on the lookout for it, being prepared for it, which I think is part of what we would say is a New Testament spirituality. There's a real clear sense in the New Testament that Jesus is returning. We need to be ready, right? We need to be at his work now because time is of the essence. And so I think at one level we've kind of lost an opportunity, but I think the de-emphasis on the end has also been helpful because it's taken a lot of heat out of those arguments, which became fairly vitriolic, as you can imagine, and led to church splits and all sorts of wonderful things that came out of some of those wider debates. And so I think that the time is perhaps right for us to begin to re-explore some of the views of the end, particularly those that you have expressed, you know, in Christ's teaching, you know, that no one will know the time. But you need to be on the lookout because there will be signs and all of those sorts of things. So I think that there's an opportunity for us, again, to be considering what the end looks like, an opportunity for us to be considering what that end will look like, and perhaps most importantly, living with the end in mind, being aware of Christ's return and what that might mean for us. So those are the big three that came out of this week's sermon on the role of Israel and the position of the church. Next week, we're actually going to be looking at, should the church be woke? And I anticipate that there will once again be, well, at least big three questions, possibly more, but we will boil them down to three and have a crack at answering them as well. So if you're able to join us on Sunday, you can either join us in person here at Gamia Baptist Church, or you can join the live stream of our 9:30 service at gbconline.org.au each week, or you can catch up on the sermons through YouTube, where the live stream is then stored, or you can also check it out on the GBC Sermon Podcast. I hope that's been helpful for you as we continue to consider the implications of what the things that we believe. Look forward to joining you again next week as we consider three big questions about our faith in Jesus.